There is a word that is admired by, I would guess, almost all of us, but practiced probably by only a few of us. It's the word courage. The definition of courage is the mental or moral strength to venture, persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. Sort of an unholy trinity of life. Danger, fear, and difficulty. It seems so often that we as Christians, when we decide to get serious about the Lord, really make a commitment to the Lord, or really decide that we want to make a difference in our world, that for some reason we believe at that stage, danger and fear and difficulty should not show up. I mean, after all, I'm committed now to Christ. I've determined to make a difference. My life should be smooth sailing from here on. But expectations often differ from experience. Chip Ingram writes this, "Whenever we step out and make a major commitment and say by faith, I'm really going to do it God's way, unconsciously we begin to think, well, since I'm going to do it God's way, my life's going to get better. God is going to bless me. God is going to bring a special person into my life. God will be so pleased with my obedience, my work will go great. My kids will do well, my health will stay strong, and my ministry will flourish." He said that kind of thinking often gets us in trouble. The truth is, God does what he promises, but we often misinterpret his promises. We want God to bless us according to our own definition of blessing. God will, in fact, honor and bless our obedience and faith. But my experience tells me this. When you want to make a difference for Jesus Christ, life usually gets harder before it gets better. That's what this series has been about. How do you make a difference for Jesus Christ? We said the very first time that you make a difference for Jesus Christ by having a heart that's completely God's. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, looking for someone whose heart's completely his. He found that in Nehemiah. That kind of heart is a heart that is farsighted. It sees the needs and the suffering and the pain of others, and it wants to meet that need. And that heart is also humble and contrite before the Lord. And then it takes risk-taking faith. In other words, you're going to have to step out of your comfort zone, often in a dangerous situation, certainly without a doubt in a sacrificial situation, but you're going to have risk-taking faith. You're going to have to step out. And then last time, we said it takes prayerful planning. You have to think about it. You have to pray about it. You have to birth the plan in private. And then you make it public. And then you meticulously have effort in the way in which you carry out the plan. But there's a problem. I can't stop there because the Word of God doesn't. You see, once you decide you're going to make a difference for the Lord, and it could be in your family, it could be in your workplace or in a school, wherever it is, in this community, and you really want to do something for the Lord, and you've done all of those steps, there's something else that you really have to have. You see, you have to have courage. The reason is simple. Whenever you decide to live by God's agenda and do things God's way, we have an enemy, and he doesn't like it. And immediately, almost always, opposition in your life will arise. By the way, we should never be surprised by that. I mean, if we knew our Bible, we wouldn't be surprised. Think of Moses. Moses was called by combustion. Think of that. He's walking along one day in the wilderness, and all of a sudden, a bush catches fire. And out of the bush, God says to Moses, "I have something I want you to do. I want you to make a difference." Now, I don't know about you, but I would take that as kind of a mandate. You see, God speaking to me out of a burning bush? So when you get to Egypt, it's going to be smooth. It's going to be easy. Pharaoh's going to love you. He's going to say, "It's so wonderful to see you again." And I can't wait to let the people go. Didn't happen, did it? Oh, by the way, once you get the people out, they'll be so thankful. All they will do is tell you how wonderful you've been to them. 40 years of complaining and whining. What about Elijah? What a mountaintop experience Elijah has. I mean, Elijah challenges all of the prophets, all of the priests of Baal. And what does he do? He not only has victory over them, he destroys them all by the sword. And he calls down out of heaven fire that consumes a soggy, wet sacrifice. And after that, what happened? Elijah ran for his life. And he went and he hid out and he became clinically depressed. The opposition was that great to him. What about Jesus? He started his ministry with John the Baptist, our Savior, God's Son. And God spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son. This is the Son whom I love." That's what God is saying. And you're thinking, wow, in him I am well pleased. How smooth did it go for Jesus from that day on? How much opposition did he face? Virtually every day for 3.5 years. The Apostle Paul, saved on the road to Damascus. Wonderfully saved, miraculously saved, and then again commissioned by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and spent all of his ministry virtually fighting for his life because the very people who were once his friends were now seeking to kill him. The point is this: whatever your moments of greatest commitment are to Jesus Christ or to God's agenda or to making a difference in this world, those are the moments when the opposition will be the greatest. Open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. Opposition is so important in this story of Nehemiah that we actually get 3 straight chapters of opposition. In chapter 4, the opposition is external, and it's to get the people discouraged and to stop the people from working. In chapter 5, the opposition is internal. It's among the people of God. And the goal of it is to divide them. And in chapter 6, the opposition is individual. It's a personal attack on Nehemiah to intimidate him. So how do we respond to this kind of opposition? What does it take? In chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, it takes one thing. It takes courage. Notice the opposition, the external opposition. Verse 1, it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall. He became furious and very angry, and he mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria, and he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" And now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, it would break," he says, "their stone wall down." What is that? It's trash talking. That's what that is. Notice what they're doing. They're saying rhetorical questions, but they're just saying them in the wind. They're probably saying it close enough that the people who are trying to build the wall can hear them. They're trying, in a sense, to shame the people. By the way, in every generation of God's people, there are Sanballats and Tobias. You try to do something for the Lord. You try to up your commitment. And that's the kind of words you'll hear from somebody. "Do you really think you can restore your marriage after that happened? Do you really think you could do it? Do you really think you could make a difference for Jesus Christ by going into the inner city? I mean, do you really think you can make a difference at all?" Sanballats, Tobias. You see, do you ever think you'll find a husband? Do you ever think you'll get out of debt? Do you ever think? I mean, come on. They're always out there. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man brings a snare." The fear of man brings a snare. And then he says, "But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Hey, when we get external opposition, we shouldn't be surprised. When Jesus said, be salt, he didn't say, and you know what? The world will just love the way you taste. Or be light, and the world will love the idea that you're going to expose their sin to them. They'll love it. No, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, be salt, be light. And then he said, by the way, in this world, you will have trouble. You see, it will persecute you. It persecuted me first. You see, when you stand up for God, when you back up God's agenda, when you want to make a difference, there's going to be external opposition. The question is, how do you respond to it? Notice how Nehemiah does. Verse 4, hear our God, how we are despised. He says, return their reproach on their heads and give them up for plunder in the land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquities and do not let their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. He's in prayer. Isn't that an interesting prayer, by the way? Maybe I could summarize that prayer down to one word. Sick 'em. That's pretty much what he said. By the way, that's not exactly unbiblical. Paul wrote in Romans 12, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You see, what Nehemiah is doing is he's saying, God, this is your project. God, this is your will. God, you deal with this opposition. You deal with it. Really a wonderful response, the response of prayer. But it doesn't stop the opposition. Verse 7, it came about when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem to cause a disturbance in it. Now you have the second volley. The first was ridicule, and now the second one is a direct attack. For the purpose of what? Stopping the work and discouraging the people. Notice, I don't know if they thought they could win anything. They said, notice, we just want to cause a disturbance in it. We just want to get them to stop. We're not really up for a battle or a war. Well, verse 9, once again, prayer, but we prayed to our God. But this time he had something, the word end. You see, sometimes we just pray. If it's an attack of someone else and externally and God wants to deal with them, let the vengeance be the Lord's. But if there's a threat to something that is meaningful, then maybe I need to be doing something. And he says, because we prayed to our God and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. And that sounds like that's a great solution. Just set up guards day and night. But the trouble is when you set up guards day and night and you're in a kind of a war situation and you're trying to rebuild a wall and the gates, there's something that can happen right then. You can get definitely fatigued. And that's what you see happening. Thus in Judah, it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. The strength of the burden bearers is failing. What's happening to them? They're getting tired. You see, it's sort of like from 6 in the morning to 9 at night. You see, it's that idea, but it's from 6 in the morning till they fall asleep. Then it's from 6 in the morning they fall asleep. They're getting fatigued. And it's not in the Bible, but the late, great Vince Lombardi said, fatigue makes cowards of us all. And that's what happens when you're tired, when you're fatigued. One of the worst things, by the way, you can ever do as a Christian when you're serving the Lord is spread yourself too thin. Because you will not be effective. You'll get yourself to such a point that you're just doing too much and you'll get too little results. The strength of the burden bearers is failing. And then this, yet there is much rubbish. Not only have they become fatigued and lost their strength, but they've lost their vision. Notice what they're doing. They're not looking at God anymore. They're not even looking at what the walls are going to look like. They've lost their vision. Now they're looking around and seeing what? The rubbish. And they go, look, how are we ever going to get this done? I mean, look at the place. By the way, there's nowhere in America, well, except for maybe the coast of Jersey, there's nowhere in America that could really identify with this verse like we can. Do you remember what that was like? the first 6 months after Katrina? Remember just driving around through neighborhoods in the city? Was it easy to get sort of focused on the rubbish? It was like, we'll never get out of this. We'll never be able to do this. I mean, it's everywhere. That's what's happening to them. Notice they've lost the vision. They didn't see the walls and the gates around Jerusalem. They just saw the rubbish or saw the circumstances. And then we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. They lost all of their confidence. We can't do it. We can't build the walls. That's terrible words for the people of God. That's a terrible word. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's a word you should never use. Can't. Can't. I can't. What did the Apostle Paul write? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Oh, no, we would love this marriage to be restored and work, but, you know, we just can't make it work. I assume that. That's why you're here. But Christ can. You see, as a Christian, when I say something that I can't do, that God's will clearly wants done, I can't use the word can't. I have to use the word won't. We won't restore this marriage. I won't do that. I won't serve. Say that. Don't say can't. Because obviously in Jesus Christ you can. Well, he said, our enemy said, they will know, he says, they will not know or see until we come among them and kill them and put a stop to the work. Well, now you see something else being added. Notice they said, look, let's just talk about we're going to get them. And it says it came about when the Jews who lived near them came and they told us, now watch this, 10 times they will come up against you and from every place where you may turn. They're going to get you. They're going to get you. They're going to get you. What's this? What kind of opposition is this? It's a kind that God's people are vulnerable to. Conspiracy theory. They think there's a conspiracy. They're going to get us. They're going to get us at night. They're going to get us. They're going to come out. They're going to get us. It's conspiracy theory. By the way, in this day and age, as Christians, we are just as vulnerable to it. It's amazing, you read by online and bloggers and that, of how many conspiracies Christians shuffle around. I mean, just, oh, you know, they're going to stop us from ever studying our Bible. They're going to stop us. We won't be able to do that anymore. That's just conspiracy theory. Just trying to scare you. What are you afraid of? God be for you, who could be against you? You see, that's what they're doing. They're trying to make them afraid. They're trying to have them lose their security. They're trying to discourage them. Courage is the mental or moral strength to venture, to persevere, and to withstand danger, fear, and difficulty. That's what he's saying. I'm sure there was some fear there. Eddie Rickenbacker said this, courage, he says, is doing what you're afraid to do. He says, there can be no courage if you're not a little scared. That's probably true. You know, and so how does Nehemiah react? Watch his courage. He says in verse 13, and then I stationed men in the lowest parts of space behind the wall in exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. The first thing he does is he gets them ready for battle and ready to fight. And you know what he does? He gives them a reason to fight, not just the wall. He stations them with their families. He says, you'll fight. They come here now and you're standing beside your family. You'll fight. Verse 14, when I saw their fear, he said, I rose and spoke to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people and said, do not be afraid of them. Remember that the Lord who is great and awesome and fight for your brothers, he says, your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. Notice he tries to get their thoughts on the greatness of God, not on the greatness of the obstacles of the enemy. Boy, that's so important. When you're facing a problem or an obstacle in your life, it has a tendency to control your thinking. And you wake up in the middle of the night and that's what you think about, the obstacle. Word of God says, think about God. Think about what he's capable of. Think of his strength. Verse 15, it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan. Then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his own work. And he says, it came about from that day on that half of my servants carried on the work while the other half of them held spears and the shields and the bows and the breastplates. And the captains, he said, were behind the whole house of Judah. And he says, those who were building the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a spear. We stayed ready, but we continued the work. In other words, protect yourself from the external opposition, but keep your eye on the ball. He said, as for the builders, each, he said, wore his sword girded at his side, he says, as he built, while the trumpeter stood nearby. And I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. And whatever place, he says, you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. What a leader this man is. Inspiring words. Notice he is proactive. There has been no attack. There will be none that comes. But he is proactive. And he keeps reminding the people, remember that the Lord is on your side. Do you remind yourself of that enough? If God be for you, and it, by the way, it's a first class condition, if, of assumption. Since God is for you, he is. Who can be against you? You see, we let ourselves get all adrift on this. And we end up, instead of having courage, we become discouraged. Notice, discouraged. Do you think about that? It's just the word courage with a dis in front of it. You know what that means? Not or un, dis. So what is discouragement? No courage. When you are discouraged, you have no courage. And he says, don't let that happen. And he keeps rallying them. So that's how he deals. The reaction to the external opposition is courageous. Prayer, plan, perseverance, let's go. Chapter 5, he runs now into internal opposition. This is a sad chapter because this happens so often. You can be in the middle of trying to do something big for God and the problems don't come from the outside. The problems come from the inside. The problems come from the people of God. Moses thought that the Egyptians would be the big problem. And then he thought once we cross the Jordan, then the big problem will be all the ites that live in the land, because there were a lot of them. He never thought that between Egypt and the Jordan, the problem would be the people. That's what happens here. The circumstances are simple. They're facing a couple of really difficult issues. Famine and taxation. In other words, the people that don't own land are complaining that they don't have any food to eat, and they need the people who own the land to give them food. Well, the people who own the land say, we don't have enough food to feed ourselves, and we have to pay taxes to the Persian king. And the idea is that if we can't pay the taxes, then we put our own sons and daughters into indentured servanthood, slaves, in order to pay. And so they basically start this problem that often happens among a group of God's people. You know what the problem is? The problem is you. No, the problem is you. No, the problem is you. It's sort of like a congregational meeting. You know, everybody standing up, oh, the problem here is you over there. Now that's internal opposition. Verse 6, notice how Nehemiah meets it. And then I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. Righteous indignation. He's mad. He didn't even look like he was angry before. Now he's angry. He said, I consulted with myself and contended, he said, with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you are exacting usury, each from his brother. That's illegal. The book of Leviticus makes it clear we're not allowed to have a usury tax against each other. Therefore, I held the great assembly against them. Notice he says, I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, he said, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? He says, then they were silent. They could not find a word to say. Not only does he have righteous indignation, but you know what he does? He gives them a big dose of the truth. He said, we just got carried off into captivity. We became slaves. Now we're back in the land and you're making us slaves again with each other. Again, I said, this thing which you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in fear of our God because, he said, of the reproach of nations and our enemies? You see, he's mad. And he just brings the truth of the word of God to bear. Then he makes a gesture in verse 13, a great gesture. He said, I shook out the front of my garment. Now you just read that and say, I don't know what that means. Maybe he had some dust on him or something. That's a great, great image. It's a biblical image. You have to have long garments. You really couldn't do it with a pair of pants on. But if you had a long garment, what you would do is you would pick up the garment at the ground level, you'd squish it up in your hand and hold it up here. And then you'd look the person right in the eye and just go and throw it to the ground. You know what that means? I have total and complete disdain for you. By the way, Jesus told when in Matthew chapter 10, when he sent them out to the house of Israel, and he said, if they won't receive you and they won't bring you in, you just shake your garment out and move on. That's an amazing thing. That's what he did. He gave them the gesture. I have complete disdain for you. Why are we fighting with each other? The enemy is out there. Notice, I shook out the front of my garment, and thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus, he said, even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. He said, and by the way, there's a prayer request with this. What I'm doing to my garment, I pray God does to you. You know what that's called in Scripture? Admonition. We have a responsibility, by the way, to do that. Now, I know we live in a day when we never should do that. But within the family of faith, if somebody in our family is sinning openly and you know about it, you're responsible, according to the New Testament, to admonish one another. Well, I don't think we should judge. I don't think we should get involved. No, admonish one another. You see, it's our responsibility. And by the way, sometimes when you admonish someone, they don't like it. But by the way, sometimes they repent. And sometimes they'll say, thank you so much for pointing out my sin to me. Nobody else was. Notice what happens in this case. I love this. He gives them those words in verse 13, then three quarters of the way through the verse. And all the assembly said, amen. Wow. I hope God sifts you like wheat. I hope God just takes your possessions away from you. I hope that's what he's saying. And they go, amen. And they praise the Lord. And the people did according to the promise. Thank you for pointing it out. You see, that's what he is saying. Notice this reaction to internal opposition, righteous indignation, a big dose of truth. And then he adds one more thing. He adds example. Watch what he does. Moreover, from that day on, I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah. From the 20th year, he says, to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes. For 12 years, he said, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten a governor's food allowance. I became governor of Judah. But I want to let you know something. I took not a cent from Persia. I have a right to. I can get my salary. I'm not taking a penny. He then says this, but the former governors who were before me laid out burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even, he says, their servants domineered the people, but I did not do so. Why? Because of the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. I also applied myself to work on this wall. I love that. By the way, who's that guy working on that wall? That's Nehemiah. That's the governor? Just imagine that'd be like, by the way. You know, we're building an overpass over I-10 at Causeway. All right? And you say, well, who is that? That's Bobby Jindal working. And by the way, it's not for a photo op. It's to be there every day and work. What kind of leader is that? He then says, I also applied to myself to work on this wall. We did not buy any land. And he says, in other words, I didn't take any advantage of my political situation. And all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. He says, now, he says, that which was prepared for each day was one ox, six choice sheep. Also, birds were prepared for me. And he says, once in 10 days, all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. And yet, he says, for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance because the servitude was heavy on this people. He fed over 150 people a day at his own house. That's the kind of man he is. You see, what's he trying to be? What any Christian leader should be. Example. An example. Notice what he does. He gives them a big dose of the truth, and he proves to be the example. By the way, I can remember hearing years ago a liberating thing. I was at a conference when John MacArthur was speaking, and John talked about the job description of what it means to be a pastor of a church. And he said, it's the easiest thing in the world. It's the easiest job description you can ever get. It comes from God. And he said what? He said, teach and preach the word of God, give him a big dose of the truth, and be an example of one who follows the truth. He said, that's it. There's no other description. That's all you have to do. Preach and teach the word of God and be an example of the word of God. That's exactly what Nehemiah was. He was exactly that. That's how he dealt with the internal opposition. And by the way, that took tremendous courage. How many friends did Nehemiah have in the world? His friends were back in Susa, 1,000 miles away. Do you think Tobiah and Sanballat liked him? Do you think the Samaritans were glad he was back? No. So the only people that he could get support from are the Jews that he's trying to help. And what does he do? He goes right after them. He shakes his garment out against them. He brings the word of God to bear on him. That's the kind of man he was. Man of courage. And then there's the final attack, the final opposition. And now it's individualistic in chapter 6. It came about when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and there no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, hey, how about coming and meeting us, he says, at Chephirim. He says, in the plain of Ono. Hey, how about if we just get together? How about if you come out to the plain of Ono and we all get together now? Now, Nehemiah might have been born at night, but it wasn't last night. Okay? He's not naive at all about this. Notice what he says. They're planning to harm me. I got discernment. Like, come on, it's a setup. These guys are the enemy. See, be very, very cautious when the enemy is speaking wonderful things to you. He says, so I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it to come down to you? And they sent messages to me 4 times in this manner, and I answered them the same way. Notice how persistent the opposition is. So they're going to move. They're going to change from this. Instead of trying to lure him in to kill him, now they decide, I'll tell you what I do. We'll scare him with slander. And that's what they try. Then Sanballat sent a servant to me in the same manner, a 5th time with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, he says, En-Gashmu says, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall. He says, you are to be their king according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king, that's the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, according to these reports. So come now, let's get together and talk now. We've got some slander on you. We've got some stuff. We've got some smut. You see, what we got on you, and we have it right here, that we had people that had smartphones, they took pictures. You see, we found some of your texts and your messages, and we know what's going on now. What you're trying to do is, you just don't want to build the walls of Jerusalem. You're trying to set up your own kingdom. You see, you're going to set up your own kingdom, and then you won't fall yourself underneath the king of Persia. They're going to make up a bunch of lies. They realize something, though. By the way, lies and slander hurt. They can really hurt. But by the way, not if you meet it with courage. Notice the courage, verse 8. Then I sent a message to him and said, such things you are saying have not been done, but you're inventing them in your own mind. I won't even waste the time to defend myself. Not true. He said, for all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not get done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. See, he understands this is hard. He understands politics. He understands that Artaxerxes might not and I hear that line of slander. But in reaction to individual opposition, notice he has discernment, integrity, prayer, and courage. He gets right on with what he was doing. That's the way he acts. He's an amazing man. He had external opposition. courage. Internal opposition, courage. Individual opposition, courage. Each one. Almost always there's prayer involved. Sometimes there's planning involved. There's always this idea of example, the truth, the word of God. And never does he deviate from the idea that God has called me to do this, to build this wall. I'm going to get it done. Well, it's kind of interesting what you see happening here. The aftermath, verse 15. He said, so the wall was completed on the 25th of the month, Elul, 52 days. Now, even old Jerusalem, which isn't that big, is still pretty big. And these kind of walls are very hard to build. And in 52 days, he rebuilds the wall. It had spent decade after decade after decade in rubble. In 52 days, he rebuilds the wall. He accomplishes exactly what God has asked him to do. Verse 16, it came about when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it. Now watch, they lost their confidence. For they recognize that this work has been accomplished with the help of our God. That's the great thing about it. You see, that's the great thing about it. Only God could do that. You see, only God could do that. And now they're thinking, wow, their God must have really been with them. Notice, they lose all their confidence. They are trying to have the Jews and Nehemiah lose their confidence and become discouraged, but now the enemy has become discouraged. Remember what James wrote? Resist the devil, and what? He will flee from you. You see, resist him. He'll flee from you. You see, if you just stay the course, if you meet the obstacles with courage, how do I make a difference in my world? I have to have a heart that's fully God's. I have to have a risk-taking faith. I have to bathe a plan in prayer, and I have to execute it and stay the course. And no matter what the opposition is, external, internal, individual, I have to meet it with one thing, courage. You see, courage is a word we all admire, but not that many of us practice it. Let's pray. Father, I'm praying specifically for those in the body who through this series have something come to their mind. Something that has touched their heart, something that they want to commit to, something that they want to follow God's agenda in. It may be their marriage. It may be their family. It may be their job. It may be the school. It may deal with their friends. It may deal with civic service. It may deal with helping our community. It may have national or international implications. I don't know. But Father, if that has touched them and they are willing to step out and risk-taking faith, and they're willing to pray about this and to execute a plan. Father, I would pray that today in the book of Nehemiah, they are warned that there is opposition coming. It'll be external and internal. It may even be personal and individual. But Father, I pray that they take Nehemiah's example and that they face this opposition with courage. Father, we know that when we apply courage, your will be done. And Father, we know that the strength that we need to apply the courage does not come from our own fortitude, but it comes from the provision of your power and greatness in the person of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, I thank you for the example of Nehemiah of how we can make a difference in our world. Amen.